Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read in the book of Acts, chapter 15. And we will read the first two verses. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question, and so on. Now we read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, that the government shall be upon his shoulder. All things are in the hands of Christ. Christ wields universal power, and his dominion is from sea to sea. Your life, child of God, is in his hands. And the scriptures say that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. When we reflect over the past year, we recall ups and downs, do we not? But we know that nothing was by chance, and that all that takes place is in God's decree. And God, in his holy and wise and wonderful working, has brought all these things to pass. As we considered recently, of him, through his wonderful working, and to him, to his glory, are all things. So Christ rules over all, and he rules over all for his own glory and for the good of his people. And we see in God's word that as the government is upon his shoulder, so his rule is most manifest in his church. It is in his church that his rule comes into the clearest display. Not only in his providence, but by the order that he has established in his church. He is the head over all things, but the apostle says he is head over all things to the church. Now, the church is his body, and he is the head. Christ is the head of the body, the church, and he will have the preeminence in all things, and he will have preeminence in his church. Christ bears the rule of his church, and how the church is governed is determined by Christ. The church, in other words, is not left to just govern itself. It's not left to make up its own rules. But Christ, through his word, directs his people how his church is to be governed. And the church is not a human organization. It consists of humans, but it's not a human organization. It is a divine institution. And so it is not for mere men to decide how the church should be organized. And when you consider how sin has increased man's incompetence to determine these matters, we see how clear it is that only Christ, who is a divine person, can rule in his church. A divine light is needed for a divine institution, which the church is. There is only one governor over all the nations, and there is one leader and commander of the people, God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, is the head, and there's only one head of the church. And again, as we said, the head of the church reveals his mind and will through his word. And the scriptures present us with principles and examples for the government of the church. And so, as it has been pointed out by others, if the scriptures provide us even in incidental ways with hints as to how the church is to be governed, we are obviously bound to take directions from the scriptures and not from external sources. The scriptures may not say that the church is to be established by three or four or five steps in such a very clear manner, but there are examples and principles that come out in the Word of God, and these are certainly the guides that should direct us as to the government of the church. And so the government of the church that is scriptural and apostolic is known by the term Presbyterianism. And that is our church, a Presbyterian church. And Presbyterianism refers to the government of the church by ruling elders or presbyters. That is what an elder is. An elder is a presbyter, or we could say a presbyter is an elder. So elders or presbyters govern the church. And a presbytery is a group of presbyters or elders. As we find in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, the apostle directing Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." So the presbytery is simply a body of elders. That's what the word means. Presbytery, a body of elders. And the church is ruled by a body of elders, the presbyters of the church. So again, the scriptures alone determine the correct government of the church. And if a church is governed by man-made rules, then as far as the organization of the church is concerned, it does not have the right to be called a scriptural church. But the church that comes closest to the scriptural pattern is the church of the scriptures. And the apostolic church is demonstrated in the Presbyterian church, the church governed by presbyters. And so we would like, with the Lord's help, to consider at least six principles of the apostolic church that can be perhaps most readily identified. Some church governments, like that of the Independents, have some of these principles while ignoring others. These would include many Baptist churches. Their system of government is independent, or independency. There are other churches that reject all six principles, and that would be the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, which church government is known as prelacy. But Presbyterianism embraces all six principles that we hope to consider. And so we will briefly go over these. And I'll just list the principles before trying to open them up. First, and these are principles that are summarized by Thomas Witherow in a very helpful little book, The Apostolic Church. First, and the order here is different, the order that I have before me. The only head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, the office of bishop and elder is identical. Office of bishop and elder is one and the same. Three, the office bearers were chosen by the people. Four, there is a plurality of elders in each congregation, a plurality of elders. Five, ordination is the act of the presbytery. And six, the privilege of appeal to an assembly of elders and the power of government exercised by them in the associate capacity. So the first principle that we notice is that the only head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Independents and Presbyterians hold that Christ is the only head of the church. But of course, the Roman Catholic Church claims that the Pope is the head of the church, the Vicar of Christ, which is blasphemy. And in the Church of England, the Anglican Church, the monarch is said to be the head. But there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. And headship is fundamental to the government of the church. We read in numerous places that Christ is the head of the church. He gives the church its laws. He bears the rule of the church. The government is upon his shoulder. The second principle is that the office of bishop and elder is identical. Remember when Paul the Apostle writes to the Philippians, and it was there, of course, that the jailer in Philippi asked that most fundamental question, what must I do to be saved? It was there that Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord so that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. And later on, Paul the Apostle writes to the church in Philippi, and he speaks to them in this letter. He writes, "All the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." And notice there he doesn't say bishops and elders and deacons, but bishops and deacons. Why is that? Because bishops and elders are one and the same office. If he would say bishops and elders, then it would be like saying bishops and bishops. But there are only two distinct offices in the New Testament church, and that is the elder and the deacon. The deacon is the servant, and the elder is the presbyter. So the word bishop translates the Greek word for overseer, episcopus. And that's the word that gives us the word Episcopalian, the Episcopalian church, which simply means overseer. So the bishop, was he different from an elder? No, the elder's duty is to be an overseer, to have the oversight of the church. But the Roman Catholic Church makes the bishop an office above the elder. But bishops and elders, again, never are mentioned in the same verse. We have more clear evidence, of course, that the elders are bishops and the bishops are elders. Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, the duty that Titus has of appointing elders. He says, "For this cause," in verse 5, left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. And remember, Christ is God, who is a God of order, and the church is to be governed and ordered. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So clearly, those whom he speaks of are elders, and he gives their qualifications. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." And then verse 7, he gives further explanation, and he says, "For a bishop must be blameless." A bishop. But he's speaking of elders. Then he says, "For the reason they should have these qualifications is that a bishop must be blameless," which clearly means that elders are bishops. This is, again, exemplified in other passages. For example, remember that Peter, who was an apostle, calls himself an elder, "who am also an elder," he says. So clearly apostles, bishops, are elders. But perhaps some will say, but maybe not all elders are bishops. But indeed they are, because again, not only what we've already quoted in the epistle to Titus, we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, where Paul is calling for the elders of Miletus. From Miletus he sends to the elders of Ephesus. So he gathers all the Ephesian elders before him, and he speaks to them. And later on he says to these very same elders, in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And the word overseer is the very same word, episcopus, which is translated bishop. So the elders he is speaking to are overseers, or we can say bishops. The bishop is the overseer. So the elder and the bishop are one in the same office. And the word elder expresses the age, or rather the gravity and wisdom of the office bearer. The presbyter or elder is one who is wise and grave, respectable, and sober and just and holy, as Paul brings before us these qualifications. And the word overseer indicates the duty they have to care for the flock. Well, the independents, they embrace this principle as well. There's no minister or pastor that has authority over another in their system. But of course, the Episcopalians or the Roman Catholics do not embrace this principle, but they put one office over the other in the hierarchy that they have. Presbyterians do make the distinction, by the way, between elders that rule and elders that both rule and teach. But both ruling elders and teaching elders have equal authority or voting power in the government of the church. So that is the second principle, that the office of bishop and elder is one and the same. The third principle, briefly, is that office bearers in the apostolic church were chosen by the people. Office bearers were chosen by the people. Even an apostle is elected in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas Iscariot. And then in Acts chapter 6, we read that the deacons, when they were first appointed, they were chosen by the people. Independents, of course, will elect their office bearers, but not those of the who have the prelacy form of government. They are appointed by others. For example, perhaps landowners in the Anglican Church, and even in the Church of Scotland before the disruption, that was the great problem, that there were patrons who had the right, by the state at any rate, to appoint ministers over congregations without their consent. That was patronage, and landowners who had so much property had the privilege of appointing ministers over congregations, but that was moving away from the apostolic scriptural pattern that office bearers are to be chosen by the people. Principle of the apostolic church is that there is a plurality of elders in each congregation. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church would have, or Anglican Church would have, perhaps one bishop over an entire city, like London, 10 million people, at least in historically. Even in the smallest congregations, in the form of Presbyterian church government, there would be a number of elders to bear the rule in the congregation. Of course, independents do not have the plurality of the eldership in their system of government. They have one minister. Perhaps they'll have two, but that would be rare. But in Presbyterianism, there is to be a plurality, and we have that in the very clear proof text in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, where Paul is confirming the churches, taking order and doing what he can instrumentally to provide for the government of the church. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church," notice that word, "every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Remember, church means an assembly of Christians. Those who are called out of the world to be the people of God, and that's what the word church is used. Even a church in a house, it's called a church, a gathering of Christians, an assembly of Christians. So however great or small, the church was to have a plurality of elders. And the word, interestingly, appoint, verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church, means to vote by stretching out the hand. So it was really a suffrage, an election. When they had ordained, appointed by election, elders in every church, and so on. But the main point, of course, is that each congregation was to have a plurality of elders. And the fifth principle is that ordination is the act of the presbytery. In the independent way of governing the church, there is no need for ordination. Some will simply pass it by. Others may choose to have an ordination, but it really goes against their system of church government. And with the form of church government prelacy, ordination is by one man, although the person doing the ordination may ask a friend to participate. But the ordination by one office bearer is sufficient. But as we quoted already in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says that Timothy was ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, the hands of the presbytery, plural. And then again, even Paul and Barnabas, they were set apart with the laying on of the hands of the disciples there. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So clearly, three instances. Ordination is the act of the presbytery, a group of elders setting the person apart for that particular office. And the sixth principle of that we're considering, and there's other principles, is the privilege of appeal. The privilege of appeal to an assembly of elders and the power of government exercised by them in the associate capacity. In other church governments, there is no appeal. At least historically, in prelacy, you could not appeal any decision that was made. That is the case in the independent form of church government. Those who consider themselves independent congregations, they are not necessarily linked with any other congregation, although they may at times associate and have conferences, but they believe that the power of church government is within their own congregation, an independent form of government. And so, to use the words of Thomas Witherow, the decision of the pastor and deacons and people assembled in a church meeting in the independent system is final in every case. And so no matter how unfair the decision was, no matter how partial people were in making that decision, that the decision stands. There's no way to appeal to any higher governing body. But Presbyterianism provides for this privilege. And that is what we have here in the chapter before us, in Acts chapter 15. And surely these things recorded in this chapter of God's inspired word, which actually took place in the early church, the apostolic church, the church when the apostles were still alive, these things were recorded to be an example for us, an example for the church to follow. The question may be asked, could not a single inspired apostle make a decision for the church? and decide this case, and then it would be said, and all it would be said and done. But no, we see that the apostles and elders were appealed to in verse 2. And we read in verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. But you see, if all that was necessary was that an apostle would give an inspired utterance and the decision would stand, then why was all of this done? It was done, we believe, to show us the pattern that we're to follow, show us the principles of the governing body of the church, because the church is one. It's not consisting of independent congregations. Yes, there are particular churches, but the church is one. And therefore, the governing body includes the other congregations. And the other congregations can appeal to the governing body, which includes all these other congregations, which is called a subordination of church courts. The final or highest governing body is not a separate congregation altogether, but it includes all the other congregations by representation. So Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church in Antioch to Jerusalem so that they would consider this problem that had arisen. Well, there was a dispute in Antioch, and some were saying that the Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. Now think of what that would mean. It would mean that all of these years, Paul, Barnabas, even Peter, were wrong in preaching to the Gentiles and confirming their faith as truly saved people without the ceremonial law. But here are these other ministers, and it appears that they are teachers in the church, but they are Jews that never gave up circumcision, and they weren't required to immediately. There was a transitional period. But here they are, these Judaizers, as they have been called, certain men which came down from Judea to Antioch, taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So here are all these unsaved people, all these converts that Paul went about confirming their faith. They can't be saved unless they embrace the Jewish religion and the ceremonial law. Here, this was a very dangerous matter, and it was very serious. There was much dissension and disputation. They were debating, and they were speaking together to try to come up with a resolution. But finally, the church agreed that they would send Barnabas and Paul as deputies to the church in Jerusalem. They should go unto Jerusalem and to the elders and the apostles about this question. So they travel there, and there's great joy at hearing the success of the gospel. We read that the people there in Phoenicia and Samaria, they were gladdened by the success of the gospel that Paul preached. They caused great joy unto all the brethren. But here's the great problem. There is error creeping into the church. There rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 5. And so we read that the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So here they are, in a very formal way, it seems, and there is different opinions that are surfacing. There is much disputing in verse 7. Should the Gentiles be required to keep the law of Moses, or can things continue as they are, keep things as they are, status quo, so to speak? But there was a difference of opinion. And then, after there was much disputing, verse 7, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he's not boasting there when he says the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. But what he is saying is that Peter is the apostle of the circumcision. He ministers to the Jews all the time. That was his main work. It was Paul who was minister of the Gentiles, and he would go out to them, and Peter would stay near the Jews and preach to them. But even Peter holds the view that though the Jews have not given up circumcision yet, the Gentiles certainly should not be required to embrace circumcision in the whole ceremonial law. Peter is saying that though he is Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, yet God had directed him to go to the Gentiles, that they would hear the gospel and believe. And God had given them sufficient evidence that they were truly the children of God through faith in Christ when he had given them the Holy Ghost. And so therefore, God put no difference between Jew and Gentile. He purified the hearts of the Gentiles by faith. They believed in Christ. They were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they were baptized. Can any man forbid baptism to these who have received the Holy Ghost, even as we have? That was sufficient evidence that faith in Christ was all that was necessary. These Gentiles do not need to go to the ceremonial law. He says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And the yoke is probably the ceremonial law, which was the expression of the moral law, which means basically these Jews were saying, you need to keep the law of Moses as a means of salvation, to depend upon the law in the form of works in order to be saved, to be justified and accepted with God. So it was going back, really, to the covenant of works. And it was taking away from the freeness of salvation through justification by faith in Christ alone. So Peter is saying sufficient evidence was given. Do not tempt God to require more evidence to confirm their faith that they're truly the children of God. Verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And of course, he's not denying the need to bear fruit and to be zealous of good works as evidences of salvation. But that is very different from saying you must be required to perform all of these rites and ceremonies. Go back and wholeheartedly embrace the ritual system of the Jews with all the sacrifices of blood and all the ceremonies and the refusing to eat meats and so on. And it was basically amounting to justification by works. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Well, we should be thankful for the freeness of salvation. The gospel brings before us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work, his obedience to the law, his suffering God's wrath, satisfying divine justice, purchasing reconciliation, purchasing an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God for everyone who believes. Paul says in one place that you are justified from all things by faith in Christ. We preach to you Christ through this man, the forgiveness of sins, that everyone who believes is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Are we looking to Christ? Are we trusting in him? Or are we looking to something of our own, some privileges? Scriptures are directing us to the Savior, to the freeness of salvation, not by works, not by resolutions, not by any good thing that we have done, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us, the mercy of God in Christ. Well, the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. All of this confirming evidence that the Gentiles were already saved. It was not the case that they could not be saved unless they kept the law of Moses, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses and the manner of customs. You need to keep all of these customs and habits and all the ceremonial law. It wasn't just circumcision. They were saying you need to keep the whole ceremonial law. But no, they did not, because God had already confirmed the fact that they were a saved people, the Gentiles, by all the miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them, by Barnabas and Paul. But then we read in verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered. Some people think that James was the president of the assembly. It seems he did have much influence there, but whether or not he was the moderator of the whole assembly, we are not certain of that. Certainly, he did not speak an authoritative final way of decision. But after reading what Simon Peter says, verse 14, and the fact that God was going to bring the Gentiles in the church, all of this was prophesied of, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are the works from the beginning of the world. Then verse 19, he says, wherefore my sentence is. Some would probably say, the prelates would say, there you are, James has made a final decision. He has given a sentence. This is his verdict. But it just means, this is what I judge. This is what I believe should be done. It's my opinion. This is what I deem best. And it's like someone moving a motion at the Synod, and it's for the rest of the body of elders, ruling elders and teaching elders, to agree to that motion. So this is what he puts forward as what ought to be done in this particular case. That we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, of course, this is the more controversial part of the chapter. And we would just briefly highlight some things that we believe are accurate, at least what has been the interpretation of most Protestants. And indeed, when James says that they abstain, the word means to withhold or to keep back, as if they were to restrain themselves from certain privileges, certain Christian privileges that they were to withhold themselves from. So it appears that he is directing them to give up for a time some Christian privileges. And as we compare this verse with the actual decision that was made, remember this is an appeal from Antioch, and here's a final authoritative decision that is being made. And so we read, just to continue with that, verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So that was their decision. And they write a letter, and this is what the final decision is. Verse 29, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. So this was the decision, and the meats that are offered to idols explains what the pollutions of idols are in the previous verse. So as we've pointed out before, Paul in 1 Corinthians makes clear that the liberty has been given to eat meats sacrificed to idols. That is a Christian liberty, but we should deny ourselves, of course, that liberty if it causes others to stumble, if it causes others to eat when those very things when they have not yet received that light. And And that is what we believe is the reason for this prohibition. You look at, well, we'll come to that in a moment, but the reason that is given for the decision. But when you consider, secondly, that they were to abstain or withhold themselves from blood, according to the interpretation by most Protestants, there are exceptions. Blood was associated with the Old Testament sacrifices. So most churches of the West believe that this is a prohibition connected with the ceremonies of the law. So when the ceremonies of the law are set aside, so is the prohibition of eating blood. And then things strangled, that is, animals killed without bloodshed. The flesh still retaining the blood, it probably contains the same idea, eating flesh with the blood. And that was prohibited in the Old Testament, and it is something that it is a liberty that they were to withhold themselves from for the time being. But then there is the fornication, and that is why many people will say, well, the whole decree of these apostles and elders is binding for all time because it includes something that was indeed an intrinsic evil, fornication. There's no expediency about this. Fornication is wrong. It's sinful. But then again, according to this interpretation, though everyone knew that fornication was sinful, yet because they are Gentiles and they had come out of a life that was full of habits of gross uncleanness, therefore they needed the most careful avoidance of anything that appeared in the direction of such sins, because the Jews would be quick to spot any inconsistencies or anything that was suspicious to them. So they were to refrain themselves from these certain privileges. And the reason is given by James, verse 21, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So he is perhaps saying that the Gentiles, they know. The Gentiles know that the Jews are very careful about the ceremonial law because Moses is always read. And these ceremonies and these abstentions from certain meats and all of these things are constantly brought before them, so they are very aware and conscientious about these things. The Gentiles should be aware of that and do nothing that would offend them and cause them to stumble. So this was the decision to forego certain liberties for the overall peace and good of the church. Now, the principle that they imbibed was no doubt this in Romans chapter 14, verse 16, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of," which means, of course, not by going around pointing the finger, "Don't speak evil of me." That's not what that means. But it means don't do anything. It may be good for you, but don't do it in such a way that people will be stumbled at it. They will start talking about it and so on, especially in the way of causing them to stumble. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. So what we've tried to point out finally is this privilege of appeal and the power of the elders in their corporate capacity. Notice again 4 points in regard to this final 6th point of appeal. The dispute arose in one congregation. An appeal was made to a different body, and it was decided not by one man, but by the whole body, and it was decided with binding force. So we read that this decree was obligatory, Acts chapter 16 and verse 4, that when Paul and Silas went forth to preach the gospel or to confirm the churches, we read, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem." So, as the Confession of Faith points out, that it belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of his church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission. And I want you to notice this in the last part of this section, not only for their agreement with the word, not only because, oh yes, I can see that that agrees with the word of God, although you will be looking for that, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. This privilege of appeal and the final authority of the ruling elders in this corporate capacity is found in the word of God. This is a principle, and it is agreeable to the word of God. So the six principles we've looked at are: one, that Christ is the only head of the church; two, the office of bishop and elder is identical; three, the office bearers were chosen by the people; four, every congregation has a plurality of elders; five, ordination is the act of the presbytery; and six, the privilege of appeal to the assembly of elders and the power of government exercised by them in the associate capacity. Well, again, there are other principles of Presbyterianism which we do not have time to notice, really, although we could briefly mention a few for information. The higher office includes the lower office, although the office of apostle is an extraordinary office. I mean, it's not an ordinary office in the church. We do not have apostles anymore, yet the office of apostle included the office of elder. And so that would go down even to the deacon. The higher office includes the lower office. You see, the apostles and elders appear to be doing the work of the servants and deacons in Acts chapter 6 until the deacons were elected. And many congregations may be under one presbytery. That's another principle that we haven't spelled out. For example, in Jerusalem, there were many apostles, and therefore there must have been many congregations to preach to. They were not all preaching to one assembly. There were no doubt many congregations the apostles were preaching to, and yet when they came together to decide matters, they were under the body of ruling elders. They were many congregations under one presbytery. That is a principle that is brought out in the form of presbyterial church government, which is found next to the publication of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And some other notes very briefly. No one congregation has authority over another. I think I mentioned that already. But the party that has control over another congregation is not another congregation or its representatives, but the party that has control over a congregation is a body which comprehends in it many congregations. The Synod, for example, in Scotland, is not a separate congregation ruling over the other congregations. It includes all of these other congregations. There are all of these deputies or representatives, representative elders and ministers that come to the Synod to make these decisions, to decide on matters of appeal and petition and so on. In fact, the body that includes these particular congregations may actually include the congregation whose affairs are the immediate subject under consideration, and that would, of course, be by way of overtures. So this body, like the Synod, includes all the other congregations, even the congregation that has a particular matter brought before the body, the assembly, the synod. So we've tried to set forth a few principles of Presbyterianism, which is the scriptural government of the church that distinguishes Presbyterianism from other forms of church government. I trust so that we may be assured why we ourselves are in a Presbyterian church, that we might be able to base all our procedure and all of our guidelines upon the word of God. No one is at liberty to reject Scripture. If anyone says, well, these are not fundamental matters, it's not necessary for salvation, then you would have to say that a vast amount of Scripture is needless. If it's not fundamental and therefore it's unimportant, then the majority of Scripture is unimportant. That's the argument. But no, everything that is revealed in the Word of God has its place in God's wisdom, and it's not for us to decide what is more important for us to take to heart. But these principles and examples are brought before us for our learning, to guide the church and to guide our lives. And we should be thankful that the Lord has shown us in His Word the government of the church. And indeed, such a clear account of this appeal that was made from Antioch to Jerusalem, the church that was there, but more than that, to show us the freeness of salvation, and that Christ has come to blot out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And why should we then put a yoke on ourselves and others that the Lord Jesus has, by His death, taken away? It is a yoke that we are not able to bear. We cannot bear the yoke of the ceremonial system if it's a form of works, a form of salvation, and indeed we cannot bear any yoke that is apart from the yoke of Christ. The yoke of the devil, the yoke of the works of the law, will bring us to hell. But we're to take the yoke of Christ, who says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." It begins by faith in Christ, receiving forgiveness by His blood, and receiving the peace that passeth all understanding through His blood, receiving free grace that is brought to our attention in the free offer of the gospel. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Even as they, the Gentiles, were saved by faith in Christ, we Jews, he is saying, are saved by faith in Christ. It's not by the works of the law. It's not by keeping any ceremony. It's by faith in Christ that comes to expression in good works, the love of Christ constraining us to take His yoke and learn of Him and follow His example. And is that our desire, this new year that has begun, to follow Christ, to venture out into this new year looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? There are many uncertainties before us, but whatever is before us has been known to God from the very beginning. As James says, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." And the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears the government, holds your life in His hands as well. He has given you directions, and He has given you assurance that your times are in His hands. And will you not then gladly commit your life to Him? Yes, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, being made willing in a day of power, willingly commit all to Him. The Lord caused a great transformation when He came and suffered and died for sinners, taking away the ceremonial law and having the knowledge of the truth spread throughout the world. He brings the blind by a way that they know not, causing people to experience things that they had no knowledge of before. But even in providence, there are things before us that we have no knowledge of, but He will bring His people to experience wonderful things. And it is the love that they have to God that will help them interpret providence wisely and with the goodness of God over all. Yes, the Lord is in control of all things, and all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For Thou wilt save the afflicted people. Yes, many afflictions, but the Lord will bring down high looks. For Thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by Thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Trust in him. May he bless his word. Let us pray.